Well, it's good to be back. Barb and I had a 17-day road trip. I set the trip odometer to zero when we left, and I checked it when we returned. We drove 4,078 miles in 17 days. We visited six different groups of family and friends in four different states, and we had a great time. Now, the reason that Barb's not with me, right at the tail end of our trip, and this was after we got to see all the people we wanted to see and do all the visiting we wanted to visit, I came down with COVID. And Barb got to sit next to me in the car after I had tested positive. And so I'm out of quarantine, but she's still got a little ways to go. So any rate, we did have a great time, and certainly we missed all of you. Again, if you haven't had the experience of traveling and visiting churches in other places, there's nothing like it to make you appreciate what we have right here. And I won't say anything more than that, but I am so grateful for this church, and I'm so grateful for all of you, and we certainly missed you all. So it's good to be back. Well, this morning we will, Lord willing, finish the book of 1 Peter. We come to the final verses. You know, and as you reflect back on what we have studied over the weeks and months, I think you'll agree with me that this short book contains just an amazing wealth of godly insight, and it contains words of great spiritual encouragement. I just love 1 Peter. And although today marks our 10th lesson in 1 Peter, there is so much depth in each paragraph of this particular book. We've only scratched the surface. If you talk to Jay, if you talk to Joshua, I think you'll find that they are in agreement with me that we've just barely skimmed the surface. And for that reason, I hope that in your own personal study, you'll come back to this book often and that you'll take the opportunity to dig even more deeply. Now, as we've seen, the theme of this letter is standing firm in the face of persecution. Remember, Peter was writing to Christians in Asia Minor who were experiencing increasing levels of hostility. And Peter began by encouraging his readers, reminding them of the greatness of the salvation that God has brought about for them, has done for them, and his marvelous provision for all who are in Christ. So we saw that in the early verses of the book. He also offered a portrait of what it should look like to live as a Christian in a hostile world. You know, whether it's as a citizen, whether it's as a servant and a worker, whether as a husband, whether as a wife, what should that look like? And then he turned his attention more specifically to the issue of suffering for the name of Christ, pointing to Jesus' example of patient endurance and explaining that suffering is, in fact, part of the Lord's refining process for the good of every believer. And so it comes as no surprise that Peter would conclude his epistle in chapter 5 with a call to stand firm in the faith. Again, that's been the theme throughout this book. Well, last week, Wes Condra covered the first seven verses of chapter 5, explaining that in order to stand firm as the church faces the refiner's fire, each member must carry out the role given to them in the body of Christ. And we saw that in keeping with those roles, church leaders are to shepherd the flock faithfully. And then secondly, we saw that church members are to obey the leaders submissively. And thirdly, all members of the church are to clothe themselves in humility. Well, in our passage for this morning, Peter completes his practical instruction in this matter of standing firm in the face of persecution and trials. So if you're not already there, I invite you to turn to chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. And let me read these final verses for us, and then together we will explore Peter's conclusion of this letter. So, chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. And so, Peter brings his letter to a close. Now, we could summarize the theme of this section, the theme of these verses that we just read, like this: that believers must stand firm in the face of spiritual attacks, recognizing who is behind those attacks and knowing that they will be preserved by God's power. So that's the theme. We must stand firm in the face of spiritual attacks. But how exactly do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves for the pressure that is bound to come? How should we respond when it does come? Well, in this brief passage, Peter provides us with seven key principles for standing firm in the face of spiritual attacks and persecution. And so here Peter makes a transition in terms of emphasis. In last week's passage, we saw that after instructing his readers to clothe themselves in humility, that was in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he goes on in verse 7 to exhort them to let go of all their anxieties and to cast them on the Lord. Why? Why did he say that they should cast their anxieties on the Lord? Verse 7. It's an open book test. Yeah, Wayne? Because he cares for you. Yeah, so Peter's just reminding them, look, you know, you're under pressure, you're under trouble, you're in anxiety. Cast that all on to the Lord because he cares for you. So by pointing to the reality of the Lord's great love and care for each individual who's in Christ, he makes a plea to have confidence in the Lord. You can trust him with the troubles of life because he cares for you, is kind of the point that he's making here. But at the same time, that does not mean that because believers are to cast their anxieties on the Lord, that there is nothing more to be done. We don't want to reach that conclusion. Standing firm in the face of persecution is not solely a matter of turning our anxieties over to the Lord. That's part of it. But in verses 8 and 9, Peter balances the call to rest in God's care with the responsibility that each believer has to take action. Now, think about this for a moment. How easy is it to go through the routines of day-to-day life, you know, to be kind of working down through your to-do list without giving much thought to the reality that, although it's often invisible, there is a spiritual war that's going on all around us? It's pretty easy to kind of have our face planted toward the ground and just be looking at what's going on today and what I have to do before tomorrow and not give much thought to what is happening around us. There is a battle going on for the hearts and souls of men and women. So to walk through life giving little thought to the spiritual realm is to live in a pattern that will not lend itself to effective ministry, and it will not help us stand firm when trouble does come. And so that brings us to the first principle for standing firm in the faith. It's in verse 8. Here, Peter offers a command to maintain the right mindset. So look at the first sentence of verse 8. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." So do you think Peter would say that your patterns of thinking matter? Yeah, I would say so. He's just given us a command here. You'll notice that these aren't suggestions he's offering. These are imperatives. These are commands. He says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Have we seen this command to be sober in spirit before? Correct answer is yes. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, let me refresh your memory. Peter said this. He said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." So we saw it there. We also saw it in chapter 4 in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Now, when we discuss these earlier passages, that word that's translated sober, it literally means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. But of course, here Peter is not using that in a literal sense. He's using it figuratively, which is why the New American Standard translates it as be of sober spirit. You'll notice if you have an NAS that the word spirit is in italics because it's not part of the original text. But that's certainly the implication. Peter's talking in a figurative sense here. Well, how do intoxicants affect your thought processes? How do intoxicants affect your thought processes? Think about alcohol or drugs. It's poison. How does it affect your thinking? It slows you down and it affects your judgment, doesn't it? Yeah, that's what intoxicants do. That's why we don't want to be taking prescription medication and driving heavy machinery or a car. That's why you don't want to drink and drive. I mean, it does not do good things to your thinking. It makes us muddled and slow. So what Peter is saying here is instead we are to be the opposite. We are to be sober. We are to be clear-minded. In other words, we're to be focused, not muddled in our thinking. So thinking clearly about the spiritual realities that are unfolding all around us every day is essential. But what else does Peter say here in verse 8 is required? You know, not only do we need to be clear-minded, have that right mindset, be clear-minded, but what else does he say we need to do? Be on the alert, yeah. Or we could say be watchful. Be on the lookout for potential trouble. Be vigilant. That's a good way to put it. You know, so that we're not kind of sleepwalking through life, but we're watchful. We're on the lookout for trouble. You know, Barb and I went through many construction zones on our trip, and there we often saw orange signs with the words on them, be alert. And then often there was a little drawing of a cell phone with a line through it. we are easily distracted. The thought of that sign is that we need to pay attention to what was happening without being distracted. And that's what Peter is saying here. Again, it's easy to go through life oblivious to what is happening around us. But Peter is exhorting us to not live like that. But why? Why is it essential to be both clear-minded and watchful? Well, Peter answers that question in the remainder of the verse, and that brings us to principle number 2. To recognize your enemy. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, with Nero's rise to power, these first century Christians were dealing with government-sponsored persecution. You know, that's what was happening, and it was on the rise. But ultimately, who is the one who is behind all persecution? It's Satan, isn't it? Yeah, and that's really what Peter is explaining here. He doesn't use a lot of words to elaborate on that, but the idea is we need to be clear-minded, we need to be alert, because Satan is the one who is out there making these things happen, making that persecution happen. You'll notice that he uses the word here, the devil, your adversary, the devil. The Greek word translated devil means slanderer, for that is exactly what Satan is. Jesus himself provided the most complete description of Satan's character as he addressed the unbelieving Jewish leaders in John 8:44. It's a verse that Tom Pennington read for us this morning, and let me read it again. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil." Of course, here he's speaking to those who are unbelieving. "And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He's a murderer, he's a liar, and he is a slanderer. That's the term that Peter uses here. The devil, the slanderer, slandered God when he tempted Eve in the garden, and he's been slandering God ever since. He slanders believers as well, just on an ongoing basis, perpetually accusing them before the Father. That's what he does. And so Peter also describes him here. You'll notice the other term that he uses to describe him right at the start of the sentence. Your adversary. He says, your adversary, the devil, your adversary, the slanderer. That word means an enemy, an opponent. It's one who stands in violent opposition. But you'll notice, too, that Peter describes him here as, does he say that he's the adversary of the spiritual leaders of the church? What word does he use to describe whose adversary he is? Yours. He says, your adversary, again, your adversary, the devil. Did you know that he is your adversary? He's not just going after Tom Pennington and the elders and, you know, those who are serving him in an official capacity. He is the adversary of everyone who is in Christ. You know, it's easy to fall into the habit of thinking that our enemies are political leaders with whom we take issue. Perhaps you might think of one or two people that fall in that category. Or we might think our enemies are leaders of false religions. Or we might think that our enemies are extremists of one sort or another. And these days, there's lots of different kinds of extremists. Well, in reality, these people are not the enemy. In fact, they are the mission field. But Peter reminds us here that there is one enemy, Satan, who is the source of all forms of opposition to God and to God's people. Satan and those fallen angels who have followed after him. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, Peter says here, we're to maintain the right mindset. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because we have an opponent, an adversary, no less than the devil himself and his underlings who are behind every form of persecution against believers. So Peter is saying, you need to recognize this. You need to be on the lookout for what is going on. But, you know, when facing any opponent, there's nothing more valuable than understanding what your opponent's methods and objectives are. What exactly is he trying to do, and how is he going about it? And that brings us to the third principle, to understand the enemy's methods and objective. You know, a few weeks ago, Barb and I took one of our grandsons down to Fredericksburg, and there we visited the Museum of the Pacific War. And one of the displays was on the Battle of Midway, which was one of the most important naval battles in World War II. And what was kind of interesting is we learned that, you know, 6 months after the attack on Pearl Harbor, you know, of course, the attack on Pearl Harbor was designed to knock the U.S. out, you know, as far as naval capability was concerned, wipe them out. But they knew that they only had done half the job. And so what the Japanese decided to do was to set up a trap on Midway Island. And their objective was to destroy the remainder of the Pacific Fleet. And that would give Japan control over the whole Pacific region. But something happened that was kind of interesting. This is by God's grace. It's certainly not man's doing. U.S. cryptographers decoded Japanese messages, enabling them to know in advance that the Japanese objective was to go after Midway and to destroy the U.S. fleet. And so when the Japanese forces came, the U.S. was ready. And when the battle was over, the Japanese had lost nearly 300 aircraft, one heavy cruiser, and four aircraft carriers, far exceeding the U.S. losses. This battle put Japan on the defensive for the rest of the war. And the point is that knowing your opponent, knowing what he is after, and knowing how he plans to go about it is of great value. Well, that's true kind of in the political realm and in the military realm, and it's certainly no less true in the spiritual realm. So again, look at verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So here Peter offers a very graphic illustration of Satan's activity, doesn't he? He pictures the devil as being like a ferocious lion. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly want to encounter a ferocious lion unless he's behind bars. It's a picture of him being frightening in his power. But you'll notice at the same time, He is stealthily prowling. seeking his prey. And what's his objective? What is he trying to do? What's he after, according to this verse? To devour, right? So what kind of image comes to mind when you picture someone being devoured? Maybe you don't want to entertain that image. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Yeah, I mean, it's total destruction is what he's talking about. It's just rendering the person totally ineffective. So the scriptures tell us who our opponent is and what his objective is. You know, the Bible is filled with accounts that reveal different methods that Satan uses to launch spiritual attacks. You know, you could read the scripture from cover to cover and just look for references to Satan and what Satan is doing. And that would be an extremely valuable exercise, because knowing these things is a great advantage to us. And we've got the Bible. It's a big advantage, huge advantage. So whether through distractions in your life that are designed to take you off the path, temptations to sin, fomenting conflict between you and others, or just discouragement that causes you to stop working, Satan's got lots of different tactics that he uses. And his desire is to devour us, to render each believer useless. Now, if you're in Christ, he can't destroy your soul. We don't need to be concerned about that. Excuse me. But he and the fallen angels he has enlisted can work to keep you on the spiritual sidelines or destroy your testimony. But how does he go about this? How does he accomplish that objective? Well, in the volume Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, the authors explain that Satan's fundamental aim is to corrupt the Christian's mind. That's kind of the overarching strategy that Satan uses, is to corrupt the Christian's mind. That's where the battle takes place. MacArthur and Mayhew put it this way. They write, "Satan's chief activity in the lives of Christians is to cause them to think contrary to God's word and thus act disobediently to God's will." He wants us to think contrary to God's word, and when he does that, when he gets us to do that, then we will act disobediently to God's will. Consider the devil's temptation of Eve. Remember how Satan planted some thoughts in her mind? Remember what he said? He said, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" That's what he was doing, as he was planting that doubt. He was getting her to question God's word. And then he went on to say, "You surely will not die." It's just a flat-out denial of the truth of what God had said. And those seeds of doubt were all it took for Eve to abandon the truth of God and to go her own way. But what about for us? You know, what this is telling us is that our thought patterns are vitally important. Our thoughts need to be biblical and not influenced by the popular trends of our culture. And believe me, there's lots of people out there that would dearly love to influence you in all kinds of ways. Satan remains the ruler of this world, and he knows how to use all forms of media and to provide us with a constant barrage of ideas that run counter to what God has said. And instead, they serve Satan's devious purposes. The point is, our thinking matters. We must be sober and alert. So, we know who the enemy is, we know what his methods are, and what he's trying to accomplish. He wants to devour us. But how do we deal with such a formidable enemy? Well, Peter tells us in verse 9, and that's principle number 4. Verse 9, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." You know, this statement brings to mind James 4:7, a verse which reads, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's interesting, isn't it? Resist him, and he'll run away. He'll flee from you. It's really the same idea that Peter is talking about here. Now, to offer resistance against something, does that sound like an offensive strategy or a defensive strategy? To resist, is that offensive or is it defensive? It's defensive, isn't it? Yeah. You know, on Friday, I was reading in Acts 19 about the seven sons of a priest named Siva. You remember the seven sons of Siva? They happened to observe Paul casting out demons, and they sought to imitate him. Let's go on the offensive against Satan. And so they attempted to cast out a demon. You might recall the response they got. Do you remember that? The evil spirit answered and said to them, I'm quoting here, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom the demon resided leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Was that a good strategy? No, certainly not. You know, if you know people who are in charismatic circles, you might hear people say things like, well, you know, we need to walk around the neighborhood and we need to bind Satan. You know, it's kind of like we need to go on the offensive against Satan and we need to control Satan. That is a lie. I mean, that concept is not biblical at all. That's not what is being taught here. What Peter is saying is, no, you don't bind Satan. You resist him. It's defensive. It's not offensive. So if resisting the devil is not going on the offensive against him, what does it mean? Well, he tells us in the next phrase of verse 9 where he says, resist him firm in your faith. There's the key. Resist him firm in your faith. In other words, the way that we are to resist the devil is by holding fast to our faith. That means that we are to keep our thoughts centered on the gospel, keep our thoughts centered on what the Lord has done for us as unworthy sinners through Christ's death and resurrection. You know, that's certainly one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's table on a monthly basis. We are to remember, we're to repeat ourselves to ourselves the gospel. I like how commentator I. Howard Marshall puts it. He writes regarding this verse, what Peter is talking about is not putting strength into believing. So it's not a matter of, oh, I just need to have more faith and try harder. What Peter is talking about is not putting strength into believing, but drawing strength from what we believe. Drawing strength from what we believe. It's to remind ourselves of the truth of what God has done for us. That, no doubt, is why Peter opened his letter to these persecuted Christians by reminding them in chapter 1 that they were chosen by God and that it was according to his great mercy that they were born again and that he is the one who has an inheritance in heaven reserved for them, reserved for us. And that they are being protected by his power. All this is God's doing, and he is to be trusted above all else. And so Peter was encouraging them when he says, resist him firm in your faith. He was encouraging them to draw strength from what they already know to be true about God and his work in their lives, past, present, and future. We'll turn for a moment to Ephesians 6. Let's look at another passage. We're going to shift gears here and go from what Peter has to say to what the Apostle Paul has to say. This is a familiar passage. We read from this verse 12 just a few minutes ago. You know, this week is Vacation Bible School. And the theme of Vacation Bible School this year is taken from this particular passage. Let me go ahead and start at verse 10 and read this section for us. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm," there's our phrase, "against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he goes on to talk about prayer and praying at all times. Well, do you notice any similarities in wording between this passage and what Peter is talking about? Yeah, there's a lot of similarity, isn't it? You notice the terminology. Paul calls his readers to resist, to stand firm, to arm themselves. They're not to go on offense, but to prepare defensively, to fend off fiery arrows. And you'll notice the emphasis on the gospel, on salvation, on the word of God. It's really an expanded version of what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 5. So here is how we are to put up resistance in the face of spiritual attack. We are to draw strength by remembering what God has done for us in Christ and that our future is assured in him. Well, at the end of verse 9, Peter reinforces this call to stand firm in the faith with a point of encouragement. And here we find principle number 5. Again, let me read 9 in its entirety. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So here Peter reminds his readers that the persecution they're experiencing is not unique to them. It's not unique to them. You know, one of the things that Satan loves to do is to make us feel like we're alone, that we're by ourselves. He isolates us so that we think, oh, nobody else is having to deal with what I'm having to deal with. And that's absolutely not true. You know, persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And Peter had already told them in chapter 4, verse 12, that they should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among them, as though some strange thing were happening to them. He has already said, you know, this is to be expected. It's to be expected. It's part of God's refining process for those who belong to him. And so Peter, here, he reminds his readers that Christians all over Asia were experiencing the same trials. And there's a certain comfort that comes from knowing that you're not in a battle fighting alone, that there are others that are battling alongside you. And it's encouraging to know that others are standing firm. Now, isn't it true that when we are in a painful set of circumstances, it can be tempting to feel like the situation is never going to end? Kind of like a heat wave in Texas. Do you ever feel like, okay, how many 100-degree days have we had? And how much longer is this going to go on? And is this ever going to come to an end? I mean, that's what we tend to do in our mindset, is that when life gets difficult, when pain is kind of a part of our daily experience, to feel like, oh, this is just going to go on forever, and we get discouraged. But next, Peter offers a reminder that serves as yet another point of encouragement in principle number 6, and that's to remember that trials are only temporary. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. Now, often when we're suffering, it doesn't feel like a little while. It feels like a long while. But here Peter reminds us that the reality is that our suffering, you know, no matter what's involved with it, in light of eternity, it really is only for a little while. Certainly the Apostle Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul discusses what he has suffered for the sake of the gospel. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And he goes on in that passage to say, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now, when you think about all that Paul endured in the course of his ministry, boy, I don't know if there was ever anybody that suffered more than Paul did in such a variety of ways and with such intensity. And yet, how does he refer to it? This is just momentary light affliction. You know, Paul had that perspective of knowing that, hey, this isn't going to go on forever. This is temporary. and that there is something awaiting that is far greater, and that in light of eternity, you know, what we're dealing with now should be considered momentary, but what's coming is beyond all comprehension. But again, might the duration of what we suffer take us to the breaking point? You know, what if that happens, to where we just feel like, oh, I can't continue, I can't go on? Well, again, familiar words of Paul come to mind, this time from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. You know, clearly our sovereign, gracious God will never place us in a such situation that is going to cause us to be overwhelmed. God is faithful to us. He loves us, and he will not give us more than we can bear. So, to recap what Peter has presented to this point, we must stand firm in the face of trials and persecution by maintaining the right mindset, recognizing the identity of our enemy, understanding the enemy's methods and objective, standing against the enemy through holding onto our faith, being encouraged by the faith of others, and remembering that trials are only temporary. Peter then brings this series of principles to a climax with his seventh and final point. And that's that we need to know that you are held by the power of God. You know, up until now, Peter has focused on the responsibilities each of us must fulfill in order to stand firm. But now he turns to what God has promised to do for us. So look once again at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice how Peter describes God here. He is the God of all what? Grace, the God of all grace. And I have a bullet point missing. Imagine, if you will, there is a bullet point right below that number 7 that says, he is characterized by grace. Just doing that to see if you're paying attention. Not really. So Peter is reminding us here that one of the fundamental attributes of God's character is that he is gracious. You know, Pastor Tom has a great definition of God's grace, and it's one that I'm sure you've heard multiple times and have probably memorized, but it goes something like this. That grace is that aspect of God's character whereby he delights in doing good to those who deserve just the opposite. And so here, Peter describes him as the God of all grace. He's the source of all grace. Every good thing that has happened to you, every good thing that will ever happen to you, is ultimately from him. And Peter then cites the most profound example, explaining that he has determined the final outcome for you. You'll notice at the end of verse 10, it says, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. There's a statement to ponder. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Again, it's kind of a glance back at what he had already taught us in chapter 1. If you are in Christ, the final chapter of your life has already been written. It's like the ending of the story has already been penned. By his grace, God has secured your inheritance in heaven, as we read in chapter 1, and has granted us the unbelievable privilege of sharing in Christ's glory, not just for a little while, but for eternity. That's a statement that is so great. I mean, I think we could sit here for the rest of the day and just ponder it, and we wouldn't exhaust it. God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. If you are in Christ, again, the ending has been written. Furthermore, he will complete his work in you and hold you fast. Oh, I went a little too far there. That God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Commentator Peter Davids points out that by referring to what God himself will do, Peter is emphasizing the fact that God is not removed from the situation, but he is personally involved in the life of every believer. The idea is that God himself will do these things for you personally. And notice what he will do. Again, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, this is God himself doing this for you personally, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. First of all, he'll perfect you. The word translated perfect means to render fit or complete. It has to do with a person's character. So the idea is that God will use trials to establish godly character. Second, it says that he will confirm you. And this is a word that means to set or to fix or to make fast. The idea is that God will make the believer firm in their faith. Again, this isn't something that we can do in our own strength. It's something that God does for us. God will confirm us. He will make us firm in our faith. Thirdly, he will strengthen us. And that's a word that simply means to make strong. God is the one who gives us strength. It's his doing. And then lastly, he says that God will establish you. And here Peter uses a word that means to ground or to lay a foundation. To be established with a firm foundation means that you cannot be moved no matter what comes against you. Isn't that a great position to be in? To have God establish you on a foundation such that doesn't matter what happens, you can't be moved off that foundation. These are the things that God is doing for each one of us. You know, in our contemporary culture, we sometimes hear people who are being challenged in some way kind of exclaim it with their bravado, "I got this." And here in verse 10, there's no bravado, just fact. And it's the Lord saying to each person who belongs to him, "I've got this." And he does. Look at these four terms again. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amazing. These are things that we could never hope to accomplish for ourselves. How desperately we need God's power. The Apostle Paul used different words but expressed the same idea when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, the enemy may launch serious spiritual attacks against us through the troubles of this life or perhaps through persecution. And in the times that we live in, it's not hard to imagine the day coming when we may be subjected to government-sponsored persecution, just like the people that received Peter's original letter. But here Peter reminds us that God is sovereign over all things. He is working his purposes for our good and his glory. And he has already written the best of endings for each individual who belongs to him. So on that basis, it isn't surprising that Peter then bursts into praise with the doxology of verse 11. He says, "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." God is the one who holds absolute dominion. He has the power to accomplish all that he desires. He rules over all, and he rules forever and ever. Amen. Well, with the body of the letter complete, Peter then closes with some personal notes. First, he provides a note regarding Silvanus, and then he gives a summary of what he has said so far. Look at verse 12. "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So here Paul identifies his amanuensis as Silvanus, also known by the shorter name Silas. He's likely the same Silas who accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys after Paul and Barnabas had parted ways in Acts chapter 15. And the fact that he refers to Silvanus here as a faithful brother and says that he is writing through him suggests that Silvanus may have been more than just a scribe. It appears that it's not just a matter of Peter dictating to Silvanus what to write, but that Peter appreciated the interaction with him during the writing of this letter. And undoubtedly, Silvanus had some input into the way these sentences are worded. And Peter then comments that he's written briefly, and you might think, well, it isn't that brief. But it turns out that sort of a comment at the end of a letter was a polite and conventional statement to make. It was not uncommon. And here also, Peter gives the reason for writing. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So he was exhorting them, that is, encouraging them to believe the truth of God and then to obey it, to believe and to obey. That's what he has been doing in this letter. And then secondly, that he was testifying to them that everything that he has presented in this letter is true, and it's all a reflection of the grace of God. His point is that God can be trusted. And so he says, this is the true grace of God, likely referring to everything that he has said from the beginning of the letter. And so on that basis, Peter can't resist one final exhortation. He says, this is the true grace of God, therefore stand firm in it. He comes back to that point, stand firm. And then he offers some personal greetings. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, when Peter speaks of she who is in Babylon, he is almost certainly referring to the church in Rome. Babylon was the city of exile, and it was a place that was characterized by haughtiness, by pride, and by evil. And likely, for those reasons, Rome was referred to as Babylon by both Jewish and Christian people. And so the church in Rome, he's saying, sends their greetings. And then Peter adds, and so does my son Mark, a reference to the nephew of Barnabas and the author of the gospel that bears his name. And as we saw when we went through the gospel of Mark, this particular statement is powerful evidence of Peter's influence on Mark as he wrote that gospel. And then Peter closes with a simple benediction. He says, peace to you all who are in Christ. It's a simple prayer for peace for those who are in Christ living in difficult times. And so the letter ends. So let's consider a few points of application from this passage. Now, as I go through these things, you will recognize, if you own the book Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew, that I have been heavily influenced by their thinking. By the way, if you have that book and you want to learn a lot about Satan and his methods, it's a wealth of information. They cite 21 different biblical examples of strategies that Satan uses. And so as we go through the application here, again, I've been influenced by their thinking, but it is nowhere near as complete as what they offer. But number one, to be sober-minded and alert is to keep our thoughts centered on the truth of God's word. You know, that's where Peter started out, and that is so foundational, so fundamental. And then here are just a few examples of what that looks like. Again, these are the things that I borrowed from the doctrine book, but with my own wording. First, I need to guard against my fleshly desires because it is God's word alone that reveals his best for my life. How easily we are tempted and pulled by things that we see that we have to have, things that we want, things that we are pursuing that are in reality selfish, self-centered, rather than Christ-centered. Instead, we need to recognize that it's God's word that reveals what his best for my life is. It's not my own thinking. Secondly, I must never substitute human wisdom for simple childlike faith in the word of God. Again, you turn on media, social media, constant barrage of human viewpoint thinking, And we need to guard against that and instead just take the scripture as it's written, take God's word as it is with childlike faith. Thirdly, God is in control and I'm not. Do you ever feel frustrated because you feel like, oh, my plans aren't working out? We need to remind ourselves that we aren't in control of anything. Every idea I encounter must be filtered through what God has said in his word. I mean, that is the measure of what is right and what is true. And so when we're hearing ideas and when people are trying to convince us of certain things, we need to just evaluate what we're hearing against what God has said. My spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ is far more important than material or physical blessings. Again, how easy it is to get caught up in this life pursuing things that I want, for things that I think I need to have, and missing the point. The point is, there's nothing more valuable, nothing more important than our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then in this section, lastly, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. We depend entirely on him. So that's some ideas for you to ponder regarding this issue of being sober-minded and alert, keeping our thoughts centered where they belong. Secondly, I mentioned this earlier, but as we read through Scripture, there is much that we can learn about Satan's devious tactics. So we can recognize temptation in our own lives. A good place to start is Genesis chapter 3. Satan's approach to Eve. But again, Scripture is filled with references of things that Satan has done historically that we can learn from and learn to recognize when we see it. Number three, every day praise God for his calling of you, reviewing his rescue of you and his promise that you will enjoy his eternal glory in Christ. Resist the devil, firm in your faith. Well, how do you stay firm in your faith? It's by just reviewing the gospel, reviewing, you know, where you were and what God has done for you and how he is changing you and what lies ahead for you. That's what we need to be thinking about. And when we do that, Satan will flee. That's how we resist, and Satan will flee, James 4:7. Number four, praise God for his grace, not only in saving you and securing your future, but also in the ongoing work he is doing in your life right now to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He is working those processes in you right now if you belong to him. And boy, that is something to praise him for. Number five, remember that you are not alone. Remember that whatever sort of trial you may be undergoing, there are believers around the world that are experiencing the same thing. You know, Satan would like you to think that you're the only one that is suffering in that way. And the reality is that there's nothing unique. There are others going through the same thing. And remember that your trials will not go on forever. Even heat waves. This will seem like it, but maybe not. And then finally, Peter offers that final exhortation in verse 12. Stand firm. Recognize that there is a spiritual war that's going on around us all the time. Again, it's often invisible. But in our interactions with people and what we encounter during the course of the day, we need to keep our eyes and ears open and recognize that Satan is after the souls of men and women. He's out to derail people. He's out to prevent people from receiving the truth of the gospel. We need to recognize that, recognize that he is our adversary, that he would love to derail us, but we must not allow that to happen, but instead stand firm. Well, there's 1 Peter. It's a remarkable letter, and again, I just encourage you to go back through it again on your own, and there is so much to be gleaned. Well, let me close this in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, how good it is to be reminded of these truths. And Father, just thank you in particular for the reminders that Peter has given us of the amazing work that you have done in us in the past, that you are doing in us right now, and the future that you have secured for us in Christ. To think that we will be in your presence sharing the glory of Christ forever. Father, I pray that you would keep that thought in our minds, that we would be able to resist, that when trouble comes, when persecution comes, we would recognize that the final chapter has already been written. Our future is already secure. And so in that sense, there is nothing that can come that ultimately can harm us. And Father, we thank you that you have dominion over all things, that you have power, that you are in control, and that we can rest in you. And so, Father, just thank you for encouraging us from your word, and pray that you will help us to apply these truths in our lives. We pray all this to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.